So look with me tonight at Daniel chapter 6. I'm going to start with the first three verses. And remember, I've titled all of the book of Daniel is Living the Impossible. So that's an indicator of what we see even here tonight. And so in verses 1 through 3, it says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to him, and so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to the setting him over the whole realm." Father God, tonight we pray in the name of Jesus that your word would be anointed to our lives. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth as we seek you for it. And we ask, Lord God, you would give us those principles that we could apply in our own personal life and circumstance in order to make choices that would glorify you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And so here in the book of Daniel chapter 6, of course, we get to this point. The Babylonian Empire has fallen. The chest of silver in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was now taken over. The golden head piece that he represented, the Medo-Persian Empire, is in charge. The Babylonian Empire fell around 539 BC to 538 BC. We don't know exactly, but the timing for this story is somewhere around 537 BC. And it is said that Darius was perhaps a title more than a name. And so scholars have debated this for a long period of time, but it's kind of like what might have been suggested as like the title of like a prime minister. And so he's ruling over the Babylonian Empire, but not by himself. He's got, not as the tyrant, you might say, or as the world ruler of one. No, he's got a whole team of people that he's working with. In fact, 120. And these are the satraps there are referring to like rulers to govern over the various provinces that are in the Babylonian Empire. So he had many rulers, 120, and he considered himself a part of all of them. And over these, he put three governors. And one of the governors happens to be Daniel. And so Daniel is one of those, you might say, refugees that came out of, captives that came out of Israel. He was brought there, trained in all of the Babylonian Empire and their cults and their occultic practices, and a very intelligent individual, and yet he rises in prominence and now becomes, you might say, literally one of the top people out of three over everybody else in the, all of the reigning of the Babylonian Empire, which is now the Medo-Persian Empire. But Darius is in charge, of course, over all of that. So Daniel is lifted up in a very, very esteemed position. In fact, as we think about this, you might think also of Darius being like a prime minister, so to speak, or whatever you might think of that title, because he doesn't just rule as one ruler, and he has these others, but he appointed Daniel. I think that's quite significant. Another thing that we should think about here, among the things that this story may have a hint of humor in some ways. Of course, we grew up learning about Daniel and the lion's den and all that sort of thing, but there's much more to it than just that. But yet, it is within the scope of chapter 6. But it's a lesson of obedience to remain faithful no matter what. And I think that is so significant. And as a matter of fact, it also brings out something else, and that is envy. Envy is a key part or component of chapter 6. Why? Because the other individuals and rulers and the other ones that are prominent in this kingdom are very jealous and envious over Daniel. Daniel, who is he? He gets lifted up? I mean, he was one of the captives. How could this even be? And yet, because Daniel was so faithful to his God, he accelerated and excelled in every single area of his life. Every decision he made was actually guided by God. And how exciting that is, because he becomes very prominent in his position, but then also the jealousy of the rivals come along with it. You know, anytime something's going to happen in your life, you have sometimes two enemies. You always have one. That is Satan. If you ever draw close to God, Satan's going to be right there to thrust his whatever he's got at you. And sometimes he uses other people. And you know one of the key ways he uses other people is envy. In fact, envy can be such a horrible thing that most people, if you've ever experienced it, you felt like you were dealt the death blow, because even your own friends sometimes can turn against you. And you go, why? What did I do wrong? I mean, I did everything, and I tried, but it didn't work, because envy set in. And it's not necessarily in their heart, the individual's heart, but it's how Satan works it. He works that envy and pride in people's lives. It begins with that attitude of pride, but then it goes on into envy. In fact, Proverbs speaks about the fact in Proverbs 14:30, very important proverb, says, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bone." I mean, rottenness to the bone. It's rotten all the way through. And so that heart, that sound heart, is life to the body. So you can pretty much tell in some cases, well, is this the result of somebody really showing a true heart? Do they really have a heart? Or are they? Do they have something else? And are they really rotten to the bone because of envy? And envy sets in. And of course, in Proverbs 23:17 says, do not let your heart be filled, or do not let your heart go into envy. Envy is dangerous, but we can control it. See, you don't have to submit to envy, but yet we do at times. But I believe it's one of those things that Satan uses, and I'll show you a little bit later in our teaching tonight for what Proverbs also says about envy and some of the other things that God does not like at all. But envy is setting in right here as it begins in verses 1 through 3, because Daniel's being lifted up to such a prominent position. And you know, I have no doubt that Daniel deserved that, but yet Daniel was a man of God. No, he wasn't totally dedicated to everything in the Babylonian Empire, but he was dedicated to God. So then that brings up another thought. When we are workers and we're working for somebody, what kind of employee should we be as Christians? We should be faithful, right? We should be one of the top. Is it because we're so in love with the company, or is it because we're so in love with the person in charge? It may not be at all. But you see, we have a greater responsibility. Amen? It's to God. So I've always said, you know, my responsibility is to God. It's not to people per se, although I have responsibility to people, a lot of it. But my greater responsibility and who I answer to above all is God. Even the Apostle Paul says, how dare you to the Corinthian church that you judge me? He says, I'm being judged by God. And that is a higher judge. And I think it's important to always recognize where you're looking at it. Do we look at it in our little sphere of people we're connected with? Or do we rise above that and say, God, I got to be this kind of person because I'm responsible to you. And to you is what's important. Whether you be a husband or a wife or a friend to somebody. And yet people, they bring it down into the natural level, to the worldly, carnal level. And they say, well, I don't like them because. And they've got all their little becauses going on. And yet how inferior that kind of relationship is with God. That is so carnal, it's unbelievable. In fact, we might be talking about that on Sunday morning, because we do get in the area of spirituality and carnality. But yet here, Daniel is a spiritual man. And he's lifted up, and he's doing what God would have him to do, and because of this, he's promoted. So what does this bring us down? Let's get into the details. It's a picture of living righteously despite the opposition and corrupt surroundings. And that's really all in verses 1 through 9, but we pick up the first part, Daniel's position, in verses 1 through 3. So he's lifted up. He becomes one of the governors under the Darius as the head of all of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so it says in verse 3, so this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Can you imagine that? I mean, he's thinking Daniel could be the next one, and he could be over it all. I mean, that's really quite incredible. However, some of the other people didn't quite think that was a good idea, obviously. And because of that, there was this envy and this jealousy. So the Medo-Persian Empire has now taken over the world domination. It's conquered the Empire of Babylon. There are 120 provinces, so they appointed these princes, as it says in the Old King James, that they might be over the whole kingdom. And of course, you might say a joint leadership in that sense. But over the three presidents, as it says also in the King James, but we would call them governors or so on, Daniel was the number one guy. So the government is allotted 120 of these over the kingdom, and then there's the three ones that are in charge of them, and Daniel's one of them. But in the previous chapter, we read that in him, in Daniel, in chapter 5, that it was said that it was the Spirit of the Holy God. That literally is what brought him and made him different. It isn't the fact that he worked long hours, or that he worked overtime, or he never complained when anything was a task was given to him. That wasn't it at all. It was just that it was recognized that he had the Spirit of God in him. And I think that's the most amazing thing. When I was a contractor years ago, I had a company that we were doing quite well at the time, and I had big contracts. And one of my contracts was in Fullerton, across the street from St. Jude Hospital. It used to be the Del Rey restaurant, and then there's buildings behind there off of Harbor. And these are all medical buildings, and it's all tile roofing. And that was one of the last jobs I did as a contractor for commercial work. Because what happened during that contract, I had to sign that we would have the job done in a certain amount of time. Well, it became impossible. Why? Because two of the trades went on strike. This was union, and I was a union company. And that was one of my mistakes, okay? If you're union, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that, but this was absolutely what God used to bring me down. And so there I was, I had a union company, I had union employees, I had to get everybody from the union, and they go on strike. And I'm under a contract. Well, the contract didn't care. They just said, you have to do this. And I go, I can't. Well, I was allowed under union that I could work. And so I was trying to work, but this job was way too big for me to do by myself. So I brought in people that were non-union. Don't yell at me. And as I did, this created another conflict because another trade went on strike at the same time then because of me. So I thought, okay, great. How do I do this? Now, I wasn't a Christian, and so I thought of all of these different ways, very devious ways, I could pay these people back. But it wasn't working. So I decided, okay, I'll submit. So I talked to the union reps. And I go, look, I'm going to be in trouble. You're going to be in trouble. Nobody can work. So I'll make a long story short. What happened is they made an agreement that I could hire some of the guys from the hall that were brand new, that were union, and I could bring them out as long as I trained them. So it was like a training program. I said, okay. So I brought up this one guy, and he is up on a two-story building, and he's loading the tile roofs. Well, these pieces of tile weigh 9 pounds a piece, and he's carrying about 10 of them. And he's running from the forklift across the roof on an angled roof. And I'm going, oh, no. And all of the rest of the people are standing down there looking at him laughing. And I'm going, what's going on? So I look, and I go, oh, you got to be kidding me. He's going to fall off the roof and kill himself. So I ran up there real quick, and I said, stop doing it. And he goes, no, I have to do it. I have to do it. And I go, why? No, I'm not paying you to do that. You don't have to work like that. And he goes, no, I have to do it. And I go, why? He says, because I'm working for Jesus. I go, you're what? And of course, at that time, I wasn't following God, and these Jesus people were really on my nerves. And I said, what do you mean you're doing this for Jesus? You're doing it for me. And he goes, no, I'm doing it for Jesus, not you. And I says, well, you know what? Take less tile then. Take only 5 pieces. And he did. He kept running back and forth on that roof and doing 5, and I went back to Union Hall. I says, you got to get this guy out of here. He's going to kill himself, and I'll be sued forever. Well, finally, the strike got over, and I got the job done. And in the meantime, what happened was it was one of the big losses of money in my position at that time. But I can say this, doing it for Jesus, he impressed everybody on that job. Everybody could not believe this kid up there. I mean, they were all standing there watching him during break and everything, and they couldn't get over it. And yet, how do we fare in our working world? Do we work as hard as we can? Do we give it the best, or do we flake out? Or are we one of those that kind of everybody knows, oh, just join in the flakiness of it all? But yet this man put his heart and his soul in it, and this young man, and I thought, wow, this guy is amazing. I wish I could have hired him later on, but I was unable to. But yet the reality, Daniel's making an imprint. He's really coming to life here, and people become very envious. And so as these leaders here are set forth, Daniel's in a prominent position, and yet the Darius, it was his intention to make Daniel second in command. And at the last chapter, when the writing on the wall and everything, he was promoted actually to become, in this sense, the position of prime minister in the Persian Empire. But he's now even lifted up higher. So as his kingdom is now taking its position, he is in this new position, and everybody becomes jealous. Verses 4 through 6. And so then it tells us, he says, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful. You ought to underline the word faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So the governors, these governors and satraps then, thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. Remember, that's the common term of respect that you would say to the man in his position. So they're very envious, and they can't handle it. So as a result, they had to figure out a way to really bring Daniel to charges. They had to figure out something they could do. They couldn't find any fault in him. There was nothing ever wrong. So they thought, there's only one thing we could do. We will find a fault that comes in between his God and our kingdom. And if that is the case, then he will be held responsible for it. So they look for a way. And so they go before Darius. And in verse 7, and of course, Daniel's so committed to the Lord, they can't find anything wrong. I think that's awesome. They set a trap for Mr. Daniel here. And in verses 7 through 9, then all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and the advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree, that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. You know, it's interesting here because they did have within that Persian kingdom that once a decision was made like that, you can't ever change it. It had to be fulfilled. It had to be complete. So here we have the situation where there's nothing Daniel has committed that's wrong, but they've come up with a plan to set a trap. And that's also what Satan does. He sets a trap. And by the way, although we've been studying a lot of prophecy in the book of Daniel, I just want to kind of subtly plant another one on you before we go too far. The Antichrist, this is exactly what he's going to do. He will actually make it possible for people to feel at peace, and then what he's going to do is set his trap. And he's going to set his trap that Christians, or you might say the true church will not be there, but let's call it this instead of Christians, because the Christians will be raptured. But these people who refuse to take the mark and who say, I'm going to follow God because I don't want to follow that evil Antichrist. Well, it will be done in such a way that he'll be saying, peace and safety, peace and safety. And if you want to buy, you want to sell, you're going to need this little mark. It's not a big deal. It's just like a chip in your credit card. And we'll just put it in your arm or your forehead or whatever. And we'll do retinal scanning on you. And you will be able to buy and sell and have work. But he's going to do it so subtly, all these people are going to get trapped. And then once they're trapped and they find out, then they refuse. And when they refuse, they're going to be martyred at that time. And this is just like the inspiration that comes, as we'll see as we move further into Daniel, that Daniel's telling us in the background what the Antichrist is going to be like. So here we have these individuals all grouped together, and they're setting a trap for Daniel. But what does Daniel do? He falls in the trap because he has no other choice. So they were flattering the king, telling him how important that he is. And remember, in the Babylonian Empire, now the Medo-Persian Empire, they had so many gods, it's ridiculous. So they came up with an idea and said, you know what, let's take a 30-day sabbatical. Nobody can pray to anybody except the reality of who you are. And so this is something that we want to make it as an order for everybody, just to show how you are so great and who you are. So, of course, Darius, instead of consulting one of his head consultants, which was Daniel, he skipped Daniel. That was a mistake, because he really was taken in by this, and he really didn't want to go this route. We'll see that in a moment, but yet he's trapped himself, and so he puts it out, yes, and he signed this decree. And then what happens as it begins to unfold, we grab it in verse 10. He says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, it says, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. So Daniel takes the position and he says, okay, they passed this. I know what's going to happen, but I can't change anything. So what do you do when you're faced with those kind of odds? Well, I think I'll just compromise. You know, maybe we should sit this one out. I'm sure God didn't want me to do this. And you know, after all, I could be used in the kingdom here. But if they kill me in the lion's den, then I'm not worth anything. So maybe I should just kind of play it cool. No, not Daniel, and not you either. See, he never stopped his habit of daily prayer. And you know, I think that brings up another important point. How about our habit of daily prayer? You know, do we pray with the reality of that it's something that we must do? Not because you make yourself any better between you and God, but you're worshiping God. He is your God. And how do we show that? There's sometimes in our life we get so busy, we forget to do that. We forget to make that meaningful time in our prayer life. And I have to admit, there's been times in my life where I've just gotten so busy doing things that I've forgotten to stop and listen to the one who wants me to do things his way. And sometimes we get in that trap. But Daniel speaks about the scriptures. When he was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, he realized that the time of captivity, we're going to see this later on in Daniel, would be 70 years. He was a man of the word, but he was also a man of prayer, very dedicated. And you need both together. And we often say, well, what is the most important things in our walk with God? Well, I can tell you right now, the Word of God, and also in your prayer life, and fellowship in His church, fellowship with one another. Those three things are what God has set up for all of us to grow. And if we leave any one of those three out, we're not going to grow. It's just simply not going to happen. And so the reality is, you are to mature. You are to be a disciple of Christ. You are to follow Him. Amen? And so we need all three of those things, and then even more. But Daniel, I love this. It says he went there in his upper room, and his windows opened toward Jerusalem. Now, to the Jews, this is a requirement. Now, here Daniel's in another place of the world. He's way over to the east of Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. And Jerusalem's a long ways off to the west. I mean, really far. He can't see out there. But can he see out there? Yes, in a way. He can see spiritually. You see, it's kind of like between us and God. I can't see God right at this moment, although some of you look pretty nice. You look like you're nice people, and you smile and everything, but you're not God. So I can't see God in that way, but I can see God in another way. And I don't need to see Him physically. I can see Him in His Word. I can see Him in the fellowship of other believers. And I can see in the work of His Spirit in my heart. I know He's right there. I know He never leaves me nor forsakes me. Although there's times where I feel like maybe, where are you at, God? I need you right now, this moment. I need to know you're right here, this moment. And sometimes He'll give an indication like that. There's times where my wife and I have gone through things, and the first thing she does, she gets in the car, she turns on the Christian radio station, and she's waiting for a certain song, for this guy to sing this song. And you know what's amazing? It's happened many times. And that song would just speak directly to her. And of course, I don't need to say the song, because it's different for different people. But Daniel looks out and faces to the west, and he faces towards Jerusalem. And this is very important in this part of the story. And so he's in that upper room, his eyes and his heart, his face, he's kneeling down, and he's doing this how many times a day? Three times a day. Well, why three times? You know, his window is open towards Jerusalem, but he's literally seeking something that is significant to him spiritually. So let's go backwards in time a little bit. Hold your place here. Go with me to 1 Kings, and go with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. And I want to show you something that is very significant, and it was to Daniel. He knew the Word of God. I tell you, and later on, we'll see. He's been studying the prophecies of Jeremiah. He knows what he believes in his heritage and where he came from. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, look with me actually at verse 38. 1 Kings 8, verse 38. And it says, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all of his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days and all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Who is this? This is Solomon praying. And he's dedicating that first temple. And in the prayer of dedication, Solomon is calling all of the Israelites to have this kind of heart, to have this kind of passion. It's one of the beautiful prayers in the Scripture. And yet, within that scope, he says in verse 41, he says, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this temple. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward this city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And whenever they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, as you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Where is Daniel? He's right there in that verse. He's right there in verse 46. He is far away from Jerusalem. He has been part of the remnant that were dragged away from Israel and carried off that foreign land because they had disobeyed God. And Daniel's one of them. But yet, in verse 47, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who led them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple with which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, and their supplication, and maintain their cause. So Daniel's simply being obedient to the Word of God. He's following the Word of God, and he is praying towards Israel. He's praying towards that place where the temple had stood before they came in and just ransacked it and tore everything down. And yet, you know, it's interesting because Jews today follow something similar, that wherever they're at during their morning time prayers, they can't be always at Jerusalem, because many of them have chosen to live the high life here, but that's another story. But you know where they face when they pray? Towards Jerusalem. It's always the same. And so within their heart, now, we don't have to do that as New Testament Christians. Why? Because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that's why it's so important. So when we're praying together, and there's you and I here, and all of us here, we're gathered together in His name, where two or more are gathered together in His name, He is where? There in their midst. And so as we gather together and we pray together, we're calling upon God together with the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us. And so we pull that resource together. And so Daniel is in this position. He just goes up and he goes, okay, so they're going to throw me in the lion's den. And he goes up and he says, okay, let's make sure the window's open. I'm going to face towards Jerusalem. I'm going to kneel down and I'm going to pray my three times a day. You go, well, why three times a day? I'm glad you asked. Because, you see, the three times a day is also extremely important because the sages required under the law that the men pray three times a day. The women, they only have to pray once. Now, I don't know why. You got to ask a Jewish sage to figure that one out or go to kabod.org. But you won't get your answer because rabbis won't answer that. And so the reality, why? I've tried. Okay, so the men have to pray three times a day. The women, one time. Now, should you limit yourself to that? No. Should you look at this as an opportunity? Yes. Should men look at it as an opportunity? Yes. But should we only pray three times a day? No. You pray always. In everything, give thanks to the Lord. And we'll come to that thought in a moment. So, we know we have the Holy Spirit. We know we have the temple of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So, we got all that connection. But what is this to the temple? Well, I don't think it's disrespectful to pray towards the temple, but I don't have to. And yet, I don't have to look at the temple as the way for my closeness to God, because I have the closeness to God with you. And that's why when we come together, that's the church of Jesus Christ. It's called the ecclesia, the called out ones and called to the Lord. So we come together, we rub off of each other, we enjoy one another's company, and we find faith together. But yet, you can do this individually, and you should. So, now, some have said, okay, why the three times a day? Okay, I'll tell you why. Let's find out what the Bible says. Go with me to Psalm 55. Hold your place there in Daniel, Psalm 55, and I'm going to tell you right here. And I'll actually tell you what time. Believe it or not, Psalm 55, and you say three times a day. Well, okay, so numerically speaking, or is there specific times? Okay, Psalm 55, verse 16 and 17, King David brings up something here. And he says, as for me, verse 16, as for me, I will call upon the Lord, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Did you see the three times? Evening, morning, and at noon. Now, why is it listed like that? Because, you see, to the Jews, evening begins the first day. So this evening earlier became tomorrow. Isn't that confusing? Well, you go, well, and if you fly on the airplane, you really get confused to get there, right? But it's like, what day is it? And like I asked, what's for dinner? It's what day is it? And so evening becomes the first day because why? When the earth was created, or when all things were created, it was dark. And then the Lord made the light. And so it began with the darkness and then turned into the light. So this is in Judaism, but it's in our history as well. It's in our Bible. So the three times. So he says evening, morning. So we got evening, morning time, and that noontime, and then evening again, and it just keeps rotating. Now, okay, now why did they come up with three? Some of the Jewish sages of the day said, according to rabbinical literature, that the morning was for Abraham, it stood for him. The noon was, or afternoon one, was for Isaac, and the night one was for Jacob. And so they use them as the ones, the keys. Is there anything to that for you and I? Nah, no. But I just wanted to give you the information. Now, at Pentecost, now you should also understand that these three times a day were also sacrificial times. So our prayers could be considered, in a way, part of our sacrifice, right? But they were sacrificial times as well. So the morning in Acts chapter 2, so let's go there, to Acts chapter 2, verse 15. I'm just giving you a little sideline Bible study here, and we'll go on with Daniel here in just a moment, because sometimes people get confused with this, in fact, most often. But Acts chapter 2, it's really not that complex. It says, and when Peter stood up, when the Holy Spirit came upon those early believers and everybody saw what was going on, and Peter stands up to preach. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." The third hour of the day corresponds to 9 a.m. So it's the morning. Who's drunk in the morning? Well, some people got a hangover in the morning, but they aren't drunk. He's using that as a metaphor, an example, to say these are not drunk as you think because they're speaking in other languages. This is the Holy Spirit. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And so 9 a.m., Pentecost, this is when it happened. The Holy Spirit fell. They began to speak in other tongues, and Peter stands up and says, "Here it is." It's at the hour of prayer, believe it or not. Secondly, the next time that you get it is the what's called the sixth hour of the day, which is 12 noon. And then the ninth hour of the day is 3 p.m. And so were these exact times that they prayed, like the Muslims do, or Muslims do? Not necessarily. But it's supposed to be somewhere close to that. So morning, noon, and evening. And the evening is really the beginning. So it could be sometime after that. Now, it is also interesting to point out one further thought. When was Jesus put on the cross? Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I find this quite significant. And Mark chapter 15, verse 25. Aren't you glad you're at a Bible study tonight? Okay, verse 25. And it says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." So the third hour was what time? 9 a.m. So they crucified him. It tells us right here when. So we know exactly when they did it. And then you should also look with me at another scripture. Look with me at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And verse 45. So that's when they put him on the cross. And in Matthew 27, verse 45, we see something else. 27, verse 45, it says, where is it here? Okay. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." So the sixth hour was the noontime, right? And then the ninth hour was 3 o'clock. And it says here, there was darkness over the land. And then at that point, in Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then at that point, he gave up the ghost and he died. So quite significant then. These prayer times, even from the Old Testament, have some New Testament significance for us because it takes us to the cross. But once again, is it a requirement? No. No. It's not a requirement that you follow that, but I think it's important that you do give your heart in prayer. Amen? In fact, Jesus said it like this. It's real simple. Matthew 7, 7 and 8. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." In Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And yeah, there's a lot of weakness there. So sometimes it does help people to become more structured and come up with a structure. Perhaps maybe in Judaism, that was one of its key components. I don't know. But all I know is we should pray freely because we got something more than Judaism has. We have the Holy Spirit. They don't. We have the understanding that we belong to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They don't. So we should have a greater responsibility. Amen? And in fact, in Ephesians 6:18, the Apostle Paul said, he says that we should pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray only during the three prayer times during the day that model after Jesus. No, he says, pray without ceasing. Yes. So we're to pray all the time. And so I drive along and I'm in my car and I'm praying. I'm praying sometimes when I go to sleep, and I'm praying when I'm sitting up. I'm praying when I'm studying. I'm praying constantly. And I was praying all over this place before you got here. And yet, it's praying always. But some people, they have it more structured, it helps them. So what was Daniel praying? Well, we'll come to that in a moment, but let's stop at Matthew chapter 6, since we are here. Because in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus was asked the question, and some people call this the Lord's Prayer. But I'm going to disagree with that statement, because this isn't the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord teaching you how to pray. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 6, on the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking about, it's all in red, he was talking about how they were to pray, and it wasn't to be with just letting everybody see you and all that kind of thing. He says, but in verse 9, he says, in this manner, therefore, pray. So what's he saying? In this manner, therefore, pray. So here's how you're supposed to have the elements of your prayer. And I'm not going to do a whole teaching on this, although I could. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We always used to sing that. Pastor Chuck used to sing it all the time. When I first became a pastor, my worship leader flaked out on me and that I had at the time. And I'll never forget, I had to close the Bible study because, see, I was always following what Pastor Chuck did. I'd close the Bible study singing Our Father. So join up, everybody, Our Father, Our Father. And I would lead them. I'm going, oh, my gosh, I led these people in a song. And but Jesus also said, don't let your prayers be vain repetitions. And if you pray this over and over and over, it becomes a vain repetition. But the elements of it are essential in your prayers. So it's not to just follow every single word there. It's to use it in its proper form. What he's teaching you is the worship of God. Notice there's only one part of that prayer in there where it's about you. And our prayers are usually about who? About us. Almost every bit of them are. But this model prayer, he's teaching you to worship God. Prayer is worship. And you're worshiping God. You're putting him on the throne. You're saying, God, who you are. But then there's one prayer about us in there. And then there's another prayer about our debts and our sins. And then help me to follow you. But yet, the elements of this prayer are amazing. But yet, our prayers don't follow that model. Perhaps at all. But the true Lord's Prayer is John 17. So turn over there. And John 17, the Gospel of John. This is the true Lord's Prayer that he gave before he's going to be going to the cross. And he is putting everything in order. He's praying to the Father. And look at John 17, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, wow, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And he goes ahead and he prays all this all the way through. And by the way, in John 17, he's praying for you and me. He literally does. He says, you've given them to me, and I give them to you. And he's praying for us in here. But this is his prayer, and yet he's worshiping the Father in all of his glory as well. So the Matthew prayer of the Sermon on the Mount is more about the instruction of how to pray, not just to pray the words. But this prayer is his true prayer that he offered up. And I think it's important that we recognize the differences. Now, let's go back to Daniel. Because of time, I can't go any further on this issue, but I think you got it. You got it? Say amen. Okay, all right. Now, not saying you can't say the Lord's Prayer, because I think it's a beautiful prayer. You can say it. It's okay. You can sing it if you want. Just not right now, okay? So let's go back to Daniel. Let's see what Daniel does. So Daniel opens up his window, finds himself in this position, and then we need to see something more of what Daniel actually perhaps prayed. Because he prayed like three times on a regular basis, right? We know that. So let's look a little bit about Daniel's prayer. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. So we're going to come right back to our text, but I want you to see in Daniel chapter 9. And let's see part of what Daniel prayed. In Daniel chapter 9, in verse 13, it begins in his prayer. And in verse 13, he says, as it is written in the law of Moses, in Daniel 9:13, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. He's repenting, isn't he? He's praying for himself and his people for what they got themselves into. It's their fault. And instead of just saying, God, why did you put me in this thing? And then look at verse 20 in case you're not sure. He says, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. And then an angel will come and speak to him. But let's go back to our text. So that's skipping too far ahead. But Daniel was praying his three times a day. That's what it says right here in verse 10. And then these men, verse 11, assembled together. And so their plot, they've got them. They are now going in for the kill, so to speak. And in verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. And have you not signed a decree that everyone who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who's one of the captives from Judah, does not show you due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he had heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, this is the law of the Medes and Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So they trapped him. He didn't want this to happen. And when it happened, he didn't even realize. He just made that snap decision, and he did it in such a way without consulting his real advisor, which was Daniel in this case, one of the three. And he didn't consult him, and he got persuaded. And the next thing you know, Daniel's in the lion's den, or that's where he's headed. So in verse 16, it says, so the king gave the command. They brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. And notice, den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. You know, that's important because he's using Daniel's faith to himself. Daniel, you said you believe in God? But he wasn't making fun of Daniel. You better call on your God. You know, your God better answer in the way you always thought he would. Your God better be there for you like you believed he would be there for you. Because right now I can't do anything about it, Daniel. That's all paraphrased. And he says, you serve him continually, he will deliver you. One of the things I pray for people sometimes as I pray, and the Holy Spirit puts it upon my heart, is how this person's been faithful to God, they're trusting God, and I use that in my prayer, and I'm talking to God. God, the Bible says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Put my word before me. So I put his word before him, and I go, Lord, this person's been faithful. They're serving you. They're following you. They need your help right now. And that encourages my faith and my strength of faith. And so that's what he says. Then a stone was brought, laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel may not or might not be changed. Now, the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. And the king rose very early in the morning, went in haste to the den of lions, and when he had came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him, the Lord, and also you, O king, I have done no wrong before you. I love it. But what a cushion that would have been. If it was cold, he had a bunch of lions to lay on. And the angels shut their mouths. I mean, that's incredible. So just, you say, well, the lions weren't hungry, Pastor. Okay, let's read the rest. So the king was exceedingly glad and commanded they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had believed in his God. You better underline that. He had believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, their children and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the floor or to the bottom of the den. No, those lions were hungry. Daniel had been with them all night, cuddled up, and now they're really hungry. They want food, and they got it. And so then Darius makes a decree. He says, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all of the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Darius actually only has his kingdom for a couple of years, and then it's taken over by Cyrus. And Daniel prospered. He's up there in age. He's an old guy. And somebody says, well, the lions didn't like old meat either. You know, well, they got fresh young meat, right? Whatever. Whatever the case is, Daniel believed in his God. And his God delivered him from the mouths of all those lions. And you know, we're also told another metaphor in Scripture about another lion. There is a lion who will come to seek and devour and to destroy. He will come after you with everything he's got to discourage you. And maybe tonight you've been bitten by him. He tries to discourage us. But you know, when you're bitten by that lion, he has no teeth, so to speak. Because you see, that lion is a phony lion. And he's Satan. But God represents through Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he shall rule and reign forever. And he is our protector. He is our Lion. And he is the one who will watch over you if you put your trust in him. Do you believe in your God tonight? Because no matter what you're going through, believe in him. And you can find that peace of God in your heart. This will end the historical portion of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, we start picking up visions and dreams and prophecies about the end times in very explicit detail. So, God bless you. Please stand. Father God, I pray.